Okay, let's make adequate preparation by bowing our heads before the Word of God is spoken. This is an opportunity for the believer in Christ to confess any sins if need be to restore fellowship. And the reason why that's important, because the Holy Spirit is our divine mentor. We learn Bible doctrine through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, results in the ability to spirit for the Spirit to teach us the Word of God. The Word of God is not humanly received by man's intellect, but it's divinely discerned by God's enabling power. And if you're out of fellowship, you need to acknowledge your sins, as 1 John 1:9 says clearly. And if you're in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to gather together, Father, in obedience to your word, as in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and even more often as we see the day approaching. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might be consistent in our intake of Bible doctrine, consistent in our fellowship with other believers in the body of Christ, in our ministry and spiritual gifts. Help us to make appropriate application if need be. I pray, Father, that this morning we might continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we might have the mind of Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. This is a great summary verse for the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Paul addresses the believers in Philippi. He calls them saints. Saints means holy ones. This is always used in reference to born-again believers. Every born-again believer, regardless of their experience, their walk with the Lord, you are a saint. And that sainthood is permanent. This is the top circle, the top and bottom circle analogy. And you're a saint because you have Christ's righteousness. This is called positional truth. In Christ Jesus is your position. And only believers in the church age are in Christ. And we notice that being in Christ means I'm part of his body. We're placed into that body by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's called the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And being in him, we are part of the universal body of Christ called the church. So we would say that saints in Christ Jesus are part of the universal body of Christ called the church. Whether you're a member of a local church or not, you're part of that body of Christ. And you are part of the believers who are in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. They meet together at a geographical location. They meet together at Philippi. And we listed 24 different local churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. The doctrine of the local church is very important. And the local church is not simply believers gathering together, as if you would go with another believer out to Starbucks, but it's believers gathering together under an umbrella of organization. And that's why we had the last phrase, with the bishops and deacons. The bishop means to be an overseer. This is a description of the pastor. The pastor teacher is a shepherd. He's an overseer. He's an elder. Those three terms are used of the pastor teacher. And so the overseer has accountability and responsibility to the Lord for the believer's spiritual growth. And that's why if you're a sheep, if you're born again, you're a sheep. You need to submit yourself to a shepherd or an overseer. And the church is organized not simply with overseers, but also with deacons. And we're going to look at that functionality of deacons this morning and the importance of that office. Now, let's go back over again our definition of the local church. And Robert Leitner is very helpful, because you can search systematic theologies, you can search Bible surveys, and you'll not find this definition. It's interesting. You'll find definitions of the local, the universal body of Christ, but what is the local church? And I think there's a lot of confusion about what a local church is. And you'll hear the expression, where two believers are together, that's a local church. No, share group's not a local church. You had two or three believers or 10 believers gathering together in a home, praying together. That's not a church. You may be part of the universal body of Christ, but you're not under an organized leader. And therefore, without the pastor or organization, that is not a local church or local assembly. Now, that can be a format church. You've heard the doctrine of format soul. Let me apply this to ecclesiology. This is a format church, meaning a missionary goes out in the mission field and plants a church with godly individuals. They meet together, and in time, they call a shepherd, they call a pastor, and in time, they organize themselves with deacons. And so that may take time. There's nothing wrong with that if you have that as your goal in mind. That you're going out as Paul did, and Paul, remember, he told Titus to appoint elders in every city. And so he says, don't leave these believers without an organized structure. There must be organization. Now, if we look at the universal body of Christ, that's an organism. We're an organism. We are a spiritual organism, being in union with Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. But there's also an organization. And the local church has organization. And it has leadership. And it has servants. And that is in order to be maximally effective in the spiritual growth of every believer. You need to be part of that structure. You need to be tied into a pastor and to a local church. Be part of that local assembly. Now, coming out with a definition, I believe, in Acts chapter 2, we look at the first church and what they did. And so as we look at the practice of the first church, we can see kind of an example of what a church is, or local church does. And coming up with that, this is my definition. I think Dr. Leitner kind of, you know, went over in class the general outline. I kind of filled in the details here. And hopefully this is a, you know, very accurate statement. I may tweak it a little more, but what I have now is the local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, reason why I put professed believers is sometimes we don't know that if there's those who are attending there, if they're saved or not. And that's why we have professed. But in reality, the local church, should be only believers as far as part of that organization. Keep in mind, that's why as part of joining this local assembly, we want to make sure that you're born again. Because we don't want the worldly mindset to come into the organization. And that's the problem when you let anyone in, saved or lost, then you have a worldly viewpoint among fellow believers. And so it's very important that believers only are part of the local church. But we had to profess because, this is what they claim. So this is a church of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, organized with New Testament offices. So there's an organization. You can't have a church without organization. You can have people gathering together, and that's nothing wrong with that, but it's not organized. There must be organization. You see that all the way through the New Testament. There is an overseer. There's an overseer. And to have a group of believers meeting without a shepherd would be like a shepherd trying, a sheep getting together at a watering hole without a leader. Pretty soon they scatter. That's what eventually happens to these share groups. You know, there's no one who has authority in teaching the Word of God, so everyone shares their own opinion, and pretty soon it scatters. But there must be organization. There must be someone leading it to whom these individuals are accountable to. Going back to our definition, so the local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, organized with New Testament offices, elder, bishop, pastor, deacons, observing New Testament ordinances, united in covenant. So we have the ordinances, we have the Lord's Supper, definitely, and then baptism. Now, united in covenant to engage in the teaching of the Scriptures. That's the primary function, the teaching of the Word of God. That's not primary in a local church. They need to go elsewhere. That's not their main goal. That's the main goal. That's not the only goal. That's not the only thing, okay? But that is the main goal, the instruction. The early church followed the apostles' doctrine. We see that in Acts 2. And that's the first thing mentioned, by the way. And so, teaching the scriptures, public worship of God, songs, hymns, spiritual songs. And so, we have an opportunity to do that. We don't let the music dominate the service. To have more music than teaching would be wrong, I think, in my mind. A lot of churches have, you know, half an hour of music or 45 minutes of music and 10 or 15 minutes of teaching, and you have believers who are spiritually weak. So, but that is important, though. Our worship of God is part and parcel of gathering together. We're here to worship the Lord. And so we do have that time of worship. And then we have here the edification of the members. This results in the spiritual growth of believers. We had that pattern in Ephesians 4. Pastor, teacher, teaches doctrine so that we might be united, one in the faith, and we might grow. That's our goal as Christians, to grow in the Lord. And then corporate prayer, also a time the church met together on a regular basis to pray for one another and express needs. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's very important that we pray together as a body of believers. And that's really encouraging to hear someone side by side praying for your needs. And then evangelism. Evangelism is important for the numerical growth of the church. And that's why God has given to the church different spiritual gifts, including the gift of evangelism. And I think as evangelists within the local assembly goes out, then the church grows numerically. And hopefully those individuals are plugged back in to grow in the Lord, back into that local assembly. And then they can all grow together as a corporate unity. And so, in a nutshell, that's the definition of a local church. We see in Hebrews 12:12, they're gathered together. And compare that to Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We're not to abandon coming together live face to face. And again, you say, I can learn doctrine on watching a tape or listening to a MP3 or watching a TV show. That's only one part of the equation, see? You're not dealing with the whole equation. It's not just teaching alone. We have to realize that. That's hard in some doctrinal circles. They think, that's it, just doctrine, just teaching. I don't need to fellowship with believers. I don't need to meet them. I don't need to greet them. I don't need to pray with them. Just learn doctrine. And that's a distorted view. That's a distorted view of Scripture. And no, it's not simply that. As you see the early church, they didn't simply just learn doctrine and went their way. They fellowshiped, koinonia. They fellowshiped with one another. They interacted with one another. They met in homes together. They prayed for one another. They shared financially with each other. So that's part of the Christian walk. And so we don't need to be distorted in our understanding of what a local church does. And I've been in examples of all different kinds of churches. I've seen positive things, I've seen negative things. But I think this is the goal here of what a local church should be. Now, having said that, let's look at the office of deacons. Diakonos. Diakonos is the Greek word. What is a deacon? Well, keep in mind, we have a technical and non-technical definition. If you look in BDAG, this is a leading lexicon. He lists a technical and non-technical sense for deacon. The root meaning means a servant. But here, though, it's a servant in an official capacity. And therefore, it's a minister, a servant, deacon. The derivation is uncertain. According to some thinks, the word comes from the idea of running through the dust. I remember Dr. Couch emphasizing that. That's what a servant does. He runs through the dust. He labors. He does the dirty job, so to speak, if you want to put it that way. He ministers to others. Others derive it from diakou, the same, to hasten, or even the idea of pursue. But the idea is, I think the basic meaning is to serve and labor. And so you're there not being served, you're there serving others. You're ministering to others. Now, this word is used 30 times in the New Testament. Translated, if you look in the New King James, servant, servants, minister, ministers, and only three times deacons. And so out of the 30, 27 are used in a non-technical sense. We can all serve, can't we? We can all minister. But these three are used in official capacity. Philippians 1:1, it's part of a structure underneath the overseer and deacons. It's used in 1 Timothy 3:8. We have the qualification of deacons. And in 1 Timothy 3:12. And so in that sense, this is serving in an official capacity. Serving in as part of a local church to serving other body members. So out of the non-technical sense, three times I think we have technical usage as in here, official in the local church, deacon. Now, the origin of deacons is found in Acts 6:2. I've heard this through the years, and I think now more exegetical proof for that. And you say, okay, you know, they met together, that's fine. You know, they had a need, and they pointed out these individuals, and, you know, how do you know that those were the first deacons? I think we do because of the connection here in the Greek. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve, there's that word right there, serve tables. And so we have this word here that's related to the word diakonos, the noun form. We have the verb form there, means to wait upon. And so the idea is to wait upon with the emphasis of work being done. And that's the idea of what a deacon does. He waits upon. He ministers to others. Now, here it was to widows. And the idea of distributing the physical necessities that they needed. There were many widows who could not, like in our society, just grab a job and go to work. That wasn't possible in those days. So they didn't have any Social Security or welfare. They had to be supported by someone, other family members, as the Bible encourages. Man says if he doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. So many times these widows would be brought into the children's home and be taken care of, and I still see that model today. If you have parents who cannot provide for themselves, then I think that's honorable that we honor our parents by making sure that their needs are taken care of. Or the church. Now again, before welfare came into being, before the government became the caretaker, the church was responsible. And I think the church does a much better job than the government in taking care of individual needs, financially and physically. Now, what did he say? What did the disciples say, though? Now, that was a great need to make sure these widows are provided for. Keep in mind, this was a large church. You know, by this time, we have 5,000 individuals. We have 3,000, I believe, added to that. We have that amount or more in the Jerusalem church. And therefore, there are people that fell between the cracks. There are people that became unnoticed. There are people that were neglected. And therefore, this was this need that arose to the forefront. And the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should lead the word of God and serve tables. Now, what was he saying there? Was he saying, well, that's beneath us. You know, we're up here, and they're down there, and, the way it reads in the English, it's like, that's just beneath us. No, he's saying that if we would step down from our position of teaching the Word of God and went around busily making sure that every single financial need was met and managing the finances and all that, and calling upon individuals, so widow so-and-so, do you have this much, do you have that, need this much, need that thing and that thing, we wouldn't have any time to study. We wouldn't have any time to teach. And that's exactly the same situation today. Churches do not understand this. And it's very clear why deacons are created. They're there to help the pastor and allow him to have more time to study the Word of God so he doesn't have to do all the visitation and going around like a chicken with his head cut off and doing all the other activities as my poor former pastor did in a local church out there mowing the grass. It's like the pastor should not be out mowing the grass and we don't have to do it here. But The pastor should not be doing all the visitation. The pastor should not be doing all these things. And people expect the pastor to do that. Really, when the church is properly organized, the deacons go to the hospitals, the deacons visit, the deacons call people, the deacons make sure that financial needs are met. That is the biblical model, when the church is functioning appropriately. That doesn't mean the pastor never does that at all, but don't expect him to do that when he has time. He needs time to study the Word of God. And therefore, it's important, especially with a church that size, there was a whole group of individuals that God chose. So therefore, to solve this problem, in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Notice the first qualification. They had to have a good reputation in the community. If they're going to handle finances and money, you make sure you're having criminals among your ranks. Any thieves. It's very important that they have a good reputation in the community so that people will not think that they're there for the wrong reasons. Again, they're handling finances. Now, notice here, second qualification, full of the Holy Spirit. These are godly men who walk by means of the Spirit. That's the idea. They're not carnal. These are godly individuals that can be trusted. And so when you look to them, you can have confidence in the deacons that they'll do their job effectively as they serve the Lord. And notice, and wisdom. They need discernment. There's some people that you are to give and other people that can help themselves. And you have to make that judgment call. You know, not everyone who calls a church gets everything that they want. You know, it's funny, I have some people that call the church line and I don't know them from Adam. I've never met them. Oh, I can't pay my this bill and that bill. And what I found out, what I've done in the past, usually go to them and they're not working. They have no desire to work. They have no desire to take care of themselves. They have family members there and thinking, why are you calling the church? And you don't even know me. And you never, and when you do help them, they never set foot in the local church. You're not part of the body of Christ. And I think there's some people that you don't give to. Because they're just trying to take advantage of the generosity of the local church, and that's taken away from the legitimate needs of others in the body of Christ. And so there's discernment. And even Paul laid down qualifications for taking care of widows. He said those under 60 can remarry. That doesn't mean they have to, but Paul said, we're not going to take anyone on the roll, the church roll, under 60. And then those who were godly women. And so as we look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe, we have a qualifications to help. And so wisdom was the judgment call. Is there a legitimate need here, and should we take care of this? And that's why you need godly men who are led by the Lord to have that discernment. And notice back in the text here, he says, whom we may appoint over this business, meaning that's delegated authority, by the way. We're going to delegate our authority to these men, and they're going to take care of this. They're going to be over this, not us. We're going to delegate that. They're going to take care of it. And so they're there to make sure that this need is met. Notice Acts 6:4. But we, the apostles, will give ourselves, this is our goal and purpose in the spiritual gift and function that God has called us to do. We will give ourselves continually to what? Two things. Prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Two things. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's the most important thing. And so the church can be fed through that spiritual gift. Later on that developed into the pastor teacher. Here are the apostles initially acting as those who are communicating Bible doctrine. We're going to pray for the congregation. We're going to minister, and that word minister is related to the service. The deacons are serving financially and the overseer serving spiritually. That's a service, by the way. We're going to serve by not waiting on tables, but we're going to serve by doctrine, teaching doctrine, the Word of God. That is the center, most important goal of the overseer. Now, so, in Acts 6:2, we have words that are related to noun, verb form. They're related to the word for deacon. 1 Timothy 3:10. we have the service there. 1 Timothy 3:10. When he lists the qualification of deacons here, he said, let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. We have the word serve there. This is the one I want to point it out, but it's very important that there's those who are tested. If you don't know the individual from Adam, I think there's a period of time when you have new members and you don't make a new member a deacon. Even though that person might be godly, a person might be, you know, a great individual, here's a period of time to watch and wait and see whether this individual is faithful in his service or labor. And though there's a period of testing before this individual steps into that office in that position. So it's various qualifications, I think, including time to observe. Time to observe from the pastor and leaders. Now, what about women who are deacons? You hear this term from time to time. Well, there are women who should be deacons. And they give the example of Phoebe. Remember Acts Romans 16. Let's look at Romans 16. And one thing I wanted to do is put up the translations here, but I don't know if I do have the no, I don't. Okay. But it's very important what translation you have, because you may have the word deacon or the word servant, depending on your translation. Servant's better. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a, not deacon. You say that's the same Greek word. Yes, it is. Diakonos. But remember, out of the 30 times, it's only used in a technical sense 3 times. Majority usage is, in general, a laborer, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. This lady ministered to the church. Was she an official deacon? No, she was not. And I don't believe she should be called a deacon. But I think the NIV has deacon. There's some of the translations that have deacon, and it really should be servant. Servant's a better translation. Now, notice verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. She probably physically supported Paul, maybe housed him, and financially donated to his ministry, and she served others in the church in some capacity, but she was not officially a deacon. Now, why do you say that? Well, because if you say that there are female official deaconesses, then that would contradict 1 Timothy 3:8. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy 3:8. And keep in mind, this is the official definition of the requirements of deacons. Let deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with pure conscience. Let them be tested and then found blameless. Now, in the Greek, though, we have the qualifications in the masculine. Very important. With a qualification, reverent is masculine. It's not feminine. This is very important. So in the Greek, it assumes that they're male, not female. So reverend and so forth is all masculine, not feminine. Now, for instance, verse 11, we have wives as feminine. Notice the deacon's wives. Likewise, their wives must be reverent. And some people point to this, that these are deaconesses. They have the male, and this is the female counterpart. But no, I think this is the wives of those who are ministering as deacons. Because they're privy to private information, financially, and so forth. They don't need to be gossipers. Notice, that would not be good. Let be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And so their wives must be respectful as well. Reverent, by the way, there is feminine. Wives is feminine. Now, back to 1 Timothy 3:13, deacons, going back to the verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons. Now we're back to the masculine. So showing you that's male only. Themselves, standing is masculine. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for them a good standing. That's masculine. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the nouns, the adjectives are there, and those are male, masculine. Now, the New American Standard, which is generally a good word-for-word translation, although I don't agree with the text behind it. I agree with the Textus Receptus, which is behind the King James and New King James, but you only have 15% variance as far as the Greek text is concerned. And even then, no doctrine is affected. Understand that by textual variance. There's no doctrine of Scripture that's changed or altered because of copying differences. None at all. And we may have an individual that will present an excellent presentation based on that. I may call him up, and he has a good presentation on textual variance. We'll see that and see if we'll have him here down the road. But in 1 Timothy 3:11, New American Standard tries to soften this approach by translating the word wives as women. Instead of wives, they said the women. So why do they do that? Well, they want to make sure that there are female deaconesses. Now, even the NIV translates this word as wives. NIV has it right. But this is one of the extremely rare instances where I accept the NIV over the New American Standard. Think about that. And see, I'm not just picking and choosing whatever translation I feel like. Some people like, well, I like this translation because it reads easier. That hopefully you do the exegesis first, and then pick a translation that lines up with the Greek. That's really the goal in Bible exegesis. It's not simply, I want a Bible that's easier to read. Well, that's great, but is it faithful to the text? Does it interpret or translate? That's another issue. Interpretation should be left up to commentaries. The Bible simply give us the meaning. Don't give me the what it means. So translation's different than an interpretation. That's the job of commentaries. Now, but I would take the NIV over the NAS at this point. And I know that, see, their agenda there is trying to point deaconesses. Now, all right, the main thing, the biggest thing here, I think, in this verse would be, I think, the deciding factor in the question should there be officially female deacons or deaconesses in the church. Notice the qualification here. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. That'd be kind of hard being a female, wouldn't it? Be the husband of one wife. Does that assume they're male? They're male. Let them be the husband of one wife. Now, in our gender-confused society, that may not mean anything. But the Bible also does condemn homosexuals and lesbians. So that being aside, it's clear here that the deacons are male in their capacity. Now, the only passage in which special officials of the church are mentioned is 1 Timothy 3:8 through 12. In verses 8, it speaks of the word diakonos, which undoubtedly refers to the male deacons, because the adjectives that are used in the verse, such as grave, are in the masculine plural and not in the feminine. We went over that. All right. Aside from the normal and expected involvement of women in the wide range of church activities and auxiliary ministries, they are never found to be holding ordained offices or engaging in the work of those positions. Although we have examples of women working extensively in the early church, very important. Inclusion of women in the apostolic meetings for prayer, for instance, they were involved in praying with other believers, Acts 1:14. Their presence and activities are clearly illustrated by the references to Tabitha. She ministered to others in the body of Christ, Acts 9:36. Mary, the mother of John Mark, she served, Acts 12:12. Lydia did as well, Acts 16:14. Demarius, Acts 17:34. And Priscilla, Acts 18:2. These are influential ladies who served in the local church. Very important. So we're not excluding women from service. Just because you don't have official women as deaconesses in the church does not mean that women cannot do a variety of things and serve in the church. These ladies did, as Ryrie points, I believe this is Ryrie. Ryrie points this out. So you can use, every female here has a spiritual gift. And you can serve in that capacity in a great way. Teaching children, what, providing food, you know, whatever that capacity is. Ministering to the sick, visiting people. You've got to get the mercy. You know, even evangelism. That's not male only. Both male and females can have the gift of evangelists. So I think there's a wide capacity, a wide range of activities. And apart from women in the church, I think the church would fall apart, to be honest with you. It's simply up for the males to do everything. You know, us guys would be left out in the cold. So would the church. So there's a lot of things that women do in the church that are very, very important. And so don't get me wrong saying just because we have an official title, deaconess, does not mean that there cannot be, in the general sense, service. And I think that's where Phoebe comes in. She labored. She served. She did not have the official office, but she ministered to others in the body of Christ. Now, the story of Sapphira in Acts 5:7 implies the comparatively independent membership and responsibility of women within the Christian community. Priscilla illustrates their active evangelism, Acts 18:26. Attention expressly called to the multitudes of women converts added to the church, Acts 5:14. In Philippians 4, 2, and 3, Euodias and Syntyche, both women, are spoken of as fellow laborers of the Apostle Paul. Remember he told these two ladies to get along? But he said, they've ministered to me. They've been a great help to me. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:11, Chloe is mentioned as having reported to Paul the condition of the church at Corinth. He said, you know, Chloe said, hey, you need to address this. There's a lot of divisions in the church. Chloe reported back to Paul. And in Romans 16:1 through 3, 6:12, 13:15, we have numerous salutations to women. Women are mentioned in the greetings that Paul sends in Romans chapter 16. And so, you know, don't get me wrong. Women are not out of the picture at all. And as far as ministry is concerned, and it's using spiritual gifts, but not in that official capacity. The question I ask in light of this, can someone evangelize without the official gift of evangelism? You all know the answer. What's the answer? See if you're awake. Yes. You can shake your head. Yes. Okay. So I don't have to have the gift of evangelism. Now, can I be a more effective evangelist having that spiritual gift? Yes. There are some who are easily share the faith, some who just love to do it, and they're gifted. You know they have that spiritual gift, and then the responsibility, though, is for all believers to share the gospel. So I don't have to have an official gift in order to minister in that capacity. And this is another thing about spiritual gifts, the balance. When spiritual gifts are taught, some people say, well, I have the gift of evangelism there, I don't need to help at all. I don't have the gift of help, so I don't need to help with anything. My gift is evangelism. And they're wrong. You know, that doesn't mean that you don't help in other areas just because that's not your spiritual gift. Understand that. You know, that's your focus. Let's put it this way. That is your focus, right, in that gift. But that's not the only thing that you do as a believer. Don't ask me to evangelize because I have the gift of helps. And so I'll help, but I will not evangelize. Or vice versa. I'll evangelize, but I will not help. No. No. And so we're all responsible, but we have certain areas of focus that God uses us in. Certain ministries, certain areas of service. Now, question, can someone serve then? That's what the root word means here for deacon, one who serves, one who goes through the dust, one who labors. Can someone serve without the official title of deacon? Yes. Yes. And so, as we said, with ladies, there's a wide range of areas, where you can serve in the local church without the official title of deacon. Now, also used in the New Testament, this word is used as a technical term side by side with episkopos, bishop or overseer. 1 Timothy 3:8, 12, Philippians 1:1. The deacons, in this sense, were helping or serving the bishops or elders. That's why they're placed together here with the bishops and deacons. They, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, support the overseers by taking up ministry to allow time for the pastor to labor in the Word of God. That's their supporting role. So not only are they ministering to others, they're facilitating the pastor so that he would have time to focus on his function, his spiritual gift of teaching. And so they are serving the bishops and elders. This is why they were probably called deacons. They did not, though, possess any ruling authority as the elders. Another important function. Deacons are not rulers in the church. That's left to the overseer, the bishop. That's the ruler. Deacons do not rule. So churches that have a board of deacons that rule and make decisions independent of the pastor is wrong. I've seen a lot of churches. You know, some churches have what's so-called deacon board. Deacon board do not have ruling capacity. Now, it can be that the pastor is on that board as CEO. That's fine. I don't mind deacons gathering together saying, hey, this is a need, you know, should we do this? Should we do that? Should we, expend money for this thing over here or that thing? There's nothing wrong with that. But as long as, the pastor decides, makes the final decision, then that is in line with the Word of God and Scripture. So I've seen these deacon boards try to take over, and it just is chaos. And there's, churches I grew up in, it's just chaotic the way they were organized. And, they were fighting, fist fights in the deacons' meetings. Thank God it's not the case here. We don't meet that often. I do want to recognize our two deacons since the passing of Russ. Russ was our main go-to guy, and I miss him dearly. But Ken serves in that official capacity, and then Bob Short as well. And Bob Short is over the, if you haven't realized this or you don't know this, he's over the Sunday school. In essence, he was acting as a Sunday school superintendent. Building and grounds, Ken. And so those two serve in that capacity. And of course, Bob helps out in other capacities as well. Both of them are great men of God. Those are our deacons. And so we do want to recognize them and thank them for their service. And they've been really helpful to me personally. And then Alan Carricker, our administrator. I view his gift as a separate gift. He would be, in a sense, as CEO of the deacon board, if you want to put it in that organizational sense. So Alan would be CEO of the deacon board. He would be over the deacons, in a sense. But in essence, I still see him as a deacon as well. And he's working as an administrator. I call him administrator because there is a gift of administration, handling the finances, the church finances. I see that as an administrative role, making sure that the sermons are recorded and that things are running properly and set up and taking care of the payment so that we can rent the grounds and other various other great capacities, making sure my computer is working, which is a big deal. So thank you, Alan, for your service as well. And we have a great group of individuals here, and I would boast upon them, brag upon them, should do more often. But as far as ruling capacity, that's left to the overseer. The overseer, there, what did Harry Truman say? The buck stops here. So that's the case. Now, let's take a look here then. Let's introduce verse 1, and then we'll continue with this next week. See, I don't even know the time yet, but we'll close it with this. Verse 2, Paul transitions now into the greeting that he does with all epistles. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Charis is God's unmerited favor. Irene is that tranquility of soul, regardless of circumstances that God gives. We have judicial peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can go on to experience the peace of God, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, which passes all understanding. And that peace will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Paul desires God's grace and God's peace to be manifested in the fullness for all believers. And both of these come from the Father and the Son. Notice the equality of the two. Both qualities come from God our Father, showing our relationship as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, being part of the family of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we examine the word Lord, we see that that is a term of deity. He is our master. Really, the word means master. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord, by the way. We're not teaching lordship salvation here. We're teaching lordship sanctification. It's a difference between lordship salvation and lordship sanctification. And he is Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior, Matthew 1:21. His name was Jesus, which means he will save his people from his sins. And in John chapter 1, Christos, Christ means the anointed one. And according to Psalm 2, he is the Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament. Some take the word peace as the word relating to shalom. There is a connection in the Old Testament, shalom. And so he's addressing Jews. And the grace would be the Greek, arene. And so here he would be addressing the popular greeting for both Jew and Gentile here at Philippi. That's a possibility here. I read several commentators that hold that possibility that this greeting applies both to Jews and Gentiles. Grace being the greeting of the Gentiles, peace being the greeting of the Jews. But the attributes of grace and peace certainly are both from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to expand on this next time we are together. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. Thank you certainly for the function of deacons and their important role in the body of Christ. Thank you for their labor of love and work of faith. I pray that you might honor our deacons here, that we might show them the proper respect and help, that we might encourage them, Father, and verbally recognize them for their work and their labor and the things that they do for this body of believers. I pray that all believers here might minister in some capacity, whether it's through mercy, whether it's through encouragement, whether it's through giving, whether it's through helps, in whatever capacity, or teaching children, teaching others. We pray, Lord, that the believers here might realize what their spiritual gifts are and they might continue to serve in that capacity. And Father, unite us as a body. Help us to continue to grow in your purpose and plan. And if you're a believer listening, or you're an unbeliever, know Jesus as Savior, I do want to give you the gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so Jesus came to die for you. If you were the only person alive, he would have done so. All your sins were placed upon Jesus. God the Father punished Jesus in your place. That's called substitution. He took your place, the punishment you deserved. Jesus satisfied God's righteous holy demands. That's called propitiation. And he made full payment of sins. That's called redemption. So that you can be declared righteous or justified by faith. The only thing left for you to do is accept that free gift of eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.